I do, but I love getting to work with talented musicians and vocalists as well. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. I got a email with a picture attachment to it from Indonesia, and Joshua and my niece Rebecca Askell's there, and she's quite talented. She plays the piano, plays guitar, and so they participated at some level leading the worship service in this Indonesian church this morning, or yesterday now for them. And in the bulletin, he sent me a picture of the bulletin, and of course it's all in Indonesian, and out beside something said Askell Family Singers, which I thought was interesting. And then apparently Blaine Mays preached, because his name was just beneath that. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation. We're looking at chapter 13, taking a fifth look, part 5, at this section. Verses 11 to 18, really focusing tonight in on verse 15 to 18. This unholy trinity that's operating. The devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, set against God, set against the people of God. And we're going to get through a section tonight that will allow us to move into the next portion of Revelation and pick up the pace, having laid some things out that are very critical to understand for the rest of the treatise, this revelation given to John of the things that have been, the things that are, the things that shall be. So in Revelation chapter 13, if you found that and will stand with me, I want to read, I want to read verses 15 to 18, which focuses in on this beast that rises up from the land. It says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Well, a lot been written about this, hadn't there? Well, let's put the commentaries and the comments in the right place, and let's focus in on what now? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Let's hear it for the instruction it would give us for times like these, just as surely as it instructed and encouraged those to whom it was written at the end of the first century. Thank you. Be seated. Now, there was a day when you could have a prophecy conference, and there may be certain places of the country where this is still true. And particularly if you announced, if you put in the newspaper or any kind of media where people would pay attention, that you were going to reveal the Antichrist. You were going to take a look at this number and tell who it was. That you could pretty well fill up an auditorium. That may still be true some places today, not in a lot of places because of the whole confusion. But there was a time when there was a real heightened keenness about this. But I would remind you as we look at this passage that we have been dealing with these three unholy personages. And we looked in verses 11 to 14 at what we call the deceptive parody, P-A-R-O-D-Y, deceptive parody of Jesus Christ, where you there were things attributed and things done by those characters that are designed to make you think of him in messianic terms. And tonight we're going to look at this mark of the beast in verses 15 to 18 and see if we can be helped to understand what it is saying and hopefully also what what it's not saying. Our text tells us that this beast of the ground was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. This image has been resurrected. We talked about that the last time we studied. It's been erected. That just as in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when something was set up, an image was set up to bow to show your allegiance to that system. That in the same way, there is this image of the beast, and there was power given to breathe on this. And you cannot read that without knowing that there's a mimicry going on here, that God breathes into the nostrils of creatures made in His image, and they become a living soul. We're told in Genesis that the Lord Jesus breathes upon those who are His followers the breath of His Spirit, and says, "Follow me, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so send I you." That there's a mockery here. It's a mockery slash trickery to give the appearance of deity, give the appearance of godness to this unholy Trinity. He breathes that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, throughout this whole section, we've been dealing with imagery. Language, apocalyptic language used not to give us literal beings with so many heads and so many crowns, but imagery speaking of power and authority. And here, Is there a literal beast that will be built, and will it be breathed into so that it comes alive? Probably not. But there is a system that will be breathed into, that will be powerful, that will have life, that will have authority to take many who refuse to bow to that system, the world system, that which is set against God, to allow them to be, many of them to be martyred. And there's conjecture. We could run around the room tonight and ask what you've read about this, what you've heard about this, and there'd be a lot of different ideas. I think that in the day that we live with the ascendancy in our nation of secularism, but at the same time a very interesting ascendancy that probably no one saw coming 10 years ago, the ascendancy of Islam in our nation today, that a system is going to rise up worldwide that will be powerful and against Christianity. But you should know by now, if you do any reading at all, that it will not be spoken against Christianity per se, but against what? Against extreme fundamentalism, against those who would be homophobes, against those who would deny a woman her right. It'll be a caricature of these things. Jonas, go sit with your grandma. Ah, the memories. So there's something is going to rise and set itself so overtly against what you and I will look at and go, well, that's biblical Christianity. That's evangelical Christianity. Something that will rise and set itself against our superimposing, our proselytizing our views upon people. Now that's coming. In fact, it's already in place in many places of the world. It's just that I don't think we expected in our lifetime to see that. And I'm telling you that not so that you'll be afraid, not so that you'll be alarmed, but as our text goes on to say, have wisdom. Be wise about it. that there's a we know from ancient times that magicians in the ancient world would boast of, and we even know of when Moses went up against the Egyptians sorcerers, the magicians, that they threw their rods down and the devil was able to empower them to take on the characteristics of snakes. Simon Magus, who you may remember in the book of Acts, said, according to an external document, not the scripture, but an external document, "I made statues move. I gave breath to inanimate objects." That's a claim that he made. We know that there are things that you see today, people who seem to be able to make others levitate. There's all these sort of things going on. And the scripture tells us to test the spirits. The Spirit of God never moves to fascinate people. All right? He never moves to fascinate people. The Spirit of God moves to point people to Christ. Jesus said, "He will testify of me." And that's always the test. And it may be hard for us to say, "Well, but that person seems like he's doing a lot of good." I just tell you, be careful. Be careful that we don't get caught up in thinking that some of these things are neutral. There is a force at work, an unseen hand at work, the God of this world, who would love to fascinate those who are not Christ followers, as well as those who are, to get us to be drawn into, what would you call it, worship by fascination. God allows all this, remember, this mimicry, and even gives permission for the forces, the anti-Christ forces, to sometimes martyr those who are true Christ followers. You'll remember the occasion of the three young men in the fiery furnace, what they faced, because they would not bow down. And as we were reminded last week by Brian Paget, they said, "We're willing to die. Our God's able to deliver us, but we're willing to perish in the furnace if that's His will." All over the world today, people are dying either through governmental decree of passing the death sentence, or by being murdered, assassinated, simply because they are Christians. They are followers of Jesus Christ. We're told furthermore in our text in verses 16 and 17 that He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Now, the "all" here, of course, is a selective "all." Revelation has talked about those of us who are followers of Christ being sealed. And again, is the mark literal? And is there going to be something on the right hand? Is there going to be something on the forehead? The right hand being the hand of power, the hand of that you would typically carry on and labor, the hand of livelihood, and the forehead being that seat of knowledge, of understanding. The sealing of the Christ followers is figurative in the text, and I think the language here is figurative, but there will be something. There will be an identifier. Some have suggested the cashless society that we're going to. That when you move there, and real money of real value is not being exchanged hand to hand for commerce, that then it's just a matter of denying you access to that by which you make your purchases. It could be as simple as a government rising up, totally antagonistic to your profession of faith in Christ, and freezing your bank accounts, freezing your assets, terminating the validity of debit cards, credit cards. It's just that simple. We live in that day when those who are not walking lockstep with the world system may well face this verse 17, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of His name. I'll give you an example. If you've ever been a victim of identity theft, you know what that can do to you. It's nightmarish because all sorts of things, financially and in other ways, are paralyzed in your life. We're told in our text in verse 16 and 17, He causes all. And you need to see that. The promise in the commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And I've told you this before, but it's instructive here. The language of the Hebrew there is, you shall not willingly bow down to them, nor shall you be caused, be forced to serve them. That's the verb force of that Hebrew expression of that commandment. Now, I tell you that because you may be sitting there, and I've talked to people like this who think, say, Brother Bill, if some of the things that I read about in the Book of Martyrs and I read about in Hebrews 11, if that were ever to happen to one of mine, if that was the price for me to bow and deny Christ and confess the ruling system of the world that stands against Christ, I just don't know if I would have the wherewithal to resist that. Dear Christ follower, God's promise is clear. You shall not willingly bow down. That's our responsibility. Nor shall you be caused to serve them. He will give us in that day a grace that, very honestly, if we talk about the grace of martyrdom, the grace of bearing up as we see loved ones martyred, I don't know that any of us here have that right now. Which is why we tremble when we think about these things. But our God is faithful, and He will give us that in that day. When that day, should that day come to you and to me. And so He causes all this unholy, antagonistic beast, this false prophet, with power given to him by Satan, As an attendant to Antichrist, will have a way to bring all who are not Christ followers, who are in bondage to the god of this world, to worship the false Christ. He will tempt them, threaten them, and they will give in. But not so those of us who follow Christ. Be a matter of fellowship. You know, we live in a day where, and this is one of the things we're talking about as pastors. How do we cultivate community, vital community? How do we not annoy one another, but how do we cultivate in our love for Christ and our love for His gospel, our love for one another, so that we long to be with one another? Now, you can do that proactively. You can do that through some things that we're going to be sharing with you in the future. But I submit to you that I think persecution does that in a negative way. You know, when you need one another, when sometimes what you feel like all you have is one another, there's a sense of, there's a bond, there's a tie that binds that comes with that. And that's why when you read these things about what is coming, and really what already is in places in the world, it hasn't arrived on our doorstep yet, really, that it will have a very powerful effect in terms of our life in Christ. None of this will be negative for us as Christ followers. It will all be very positive and a bonding. Now, I would submit to you that all things being equal, that the Word of God ought to have the effect upon our hearts and our minds to provoke in us this love and good works, that we would love one another more, that we would delight and long to walk with one another in brotherly love. We will confess that we are busy people, And the challenge I think we have is to find out how to trade the many good things, how to be selective in some of the good things that we do and set those aside for the best, that which is better. But here, our text tells of a time that all kinds of people, slave and free, great and small, rich and poor, in other words, a person's distinction, a person's station, a person's privileges and prerogatives will not keep him, if he doesn't belong to Jesus Christ, will not keep him from falling under the sway of this unholy trinity that is set against God and the people of God. And then verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who understands or has an understanding calculate or count. It's the same word used when Jesus warned about building a tower. Who builds a tower and doesn't count the cost, measure, assess? Here's wisdom. If you have understanding, measure the number of the beast. Count the number of the beast. Assess the number of the beast. And it gives us a hint here that he's not giving us this number to identify a human being. In fact, I was doing some reading on this week, and if you know the background to these things, Nero was Neron Caesar, you'd have had to spell his name in order for those letters taken from Latin into Greek, into Hebrew, to total 666. But that was not done by anybody in the first century who lived under Nero. It was done by four German scholars in the 19th century, in the 1800s. The idea of trying to assign a name or a personality, a particular individual, and with his name and his lettering. But the key is right here. When he says it is the number of a man, he's not saying it's the number of a specific human being. He is saying it's a number that comes up short from that which is divine. Now understand what he's talking about here. The unholy Trinity takes on attributes that seem to speak of divinity, of deity. They're not. They're false. They're a mirage. They're a parody. It's the number of that which comes up short of the true and living God. And his number is 666. I think that if you understand that in the Scripture, the number 7 is the number of completion, then you can see how this number 6 would be the number just short of that. And I think there's a couple of ways to look at this, really. I think you can see how God created everything in 7 days, a 7-day cycle, created in 6, rested on the 7th, and put together a cycle of 7 days. This is complete. How that carries out in a whole sabbatic cycle teaching. That at the end of 7 years in Hebrew teaching, a slave, an indentured servant, was to be set free. At the end of 7 sabbatic cycles, on the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, that all debts were turned around in among Jews, so that and they could, if they lost their land through indebtedness, they were to get their land back. All debts canceled. The year of Jubilee was a great celebration of freedom and liberty and restoration. It should be clear. And we've seen it even in the letters to the 7 churches. We've seen it here in Revelation. That this number 7 speaks of completeness, of God's complete revelation, God's complete movement. 6 comes up short. It's close, but not there. The number 666 teaches us that this unholy Trinity, no matter how some people will be deceived into thinking that this is the real thing. And you can name them. Scientology is the way to go. The syncretism, blending together. You see, the devil doesn't really care what false system we buy into as long as we do so ignoring the true and living God. His counterfeits, he doesn't care how many counterfeits there are. And doesn't care how many of those attract people, as long as he can distract us from the true and living God. And I think that's the way that you see the 666. Another way to look at it is that we're talking about an unholy trinity. An unholy trinity. Satan, that dragon, the beast of the sea with great authority, the beast of the earth, which who come together as you study through Revelation for the devil himself, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. 666. Up short. The devil is powerful, but he's God's devil. He's a wounded devil. We've talked about that before in here. The authority he has is granted authority, derived authority. He has none of his own. He cannot usurp the one who gives him authority. He can go thus far and no farther. The authority he grants to the Antichrist to give the appearance, to take on messianic, that is, Jesus-like characteristics. Again, the devil, as you look at that, seems to be very powerful, but step back a couple of paces. He could do nothing except God allow that. The false prophet, who seems to have power, magical powers, breathes something into this system, and something that you thought would have no chance, no life, suddenly takes on great life, great vitality. We could go down the list of things that 30 years ago, 40 years ago, you would never have imagined that people would be swept up in. You have friends and family, no doubt, who once seemed to be fair, flourishing believers who have gone off into cults. They've gone off into just nothingness. They don't care about anything. They have bought into worldviews that years ago you'd have said, I can't, no way. But all of this traces back to God. The devil and his minions, the devil and these two other personages that make up this unholy trinity, are short of God. The false prophet who will speak things that seem pretty convincing will finally be unconvincing to the people of God. Because we are people who, Jesus said, will know the truth. And the truth sets us free. We are people who are washed over, sanctified by the truth. Should we be alarmed at the times in which we live? Brethren, I think there's a sense in which there's no getting around that. It is alarming when you see what's happening in the Middle East. 6 months ago, very few people, very, very few people would have said they saw that coming. So on the political arena, in our own political situation here, the upheaval, the growing anger and hostility, the disregard for the rule of law by people who are placed in positions to uphold, if not the Constitution of the United States, then their own state constitutions, who have just a disregard for the rule of law. Who saw that coming 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years ago? The natural disasters that just continue to cause upheaval. I was watching some of the news reports. The tsunami that was spawned off the coast of Japan came 500 miles an hour across the Pacific Ocean. They were showing a graphic of it on one of the news channels that a Boeing 747 goes 560-something miles an hour and came into some of the harbors, the dock areas of California and then up on the northern northwest coast, and caused, in one place, $500,000 to $1 million worth of damage. And that happened across, literally across the ocean. The devastation, if you've seen, they begin to show today some of the first pictures of before and after. Like we saw in Banda Aceh back in Indonesia in 2004, I believe it was. It's breathtaking. I think I told you that when Karen and I returned from our vacation this summer, one of the things we did, we went back to see a lot of family down in Southeast Texas. And one of the things we did, we went down to the Gulf Coast where she and I grew up. That was our playground. We would go to the beach, and a hurricane that came through a couple of years ago down there. And we drove along the beach road where not that many years ago you would park, you could park on the beach itself, walk out a good distance into the water. We drove along a beach road that, coming in this lane back, you could literally look and there was the water right there. The erosion that's taken place just from one hurricane. And on it goes. I mean, am I the only one? Surely you sense there's this what Paul talked about in Romans 8, this groaning of creation that is intensifying. It's not just that we have more news awareness now. We're talking about an intensification. The floods in the Northeast. If I had asked you 5.5 years ago when I was interviewing, well, have you ever seen anything like, I don't know, 21, 22 below here in winter? You just said, come on, preacher, we told you we have mild winters here. There's an upheaval. And what are the people of God to do? Our text says, this is wisdom. If you have understanding, count or calculate or assess the number that comes up short of God. The point that John was making was that no matter what those first century Christians were facing, no matter what kind of power it seemed was being unleashed against them by the government, and they would understand it that the government was being moved by the hand of the enemy of their souls. No matter what, that it's a power that came up short. It was not ultimate power. It wasn't even equal power. We've told you before in our studies, one of the dangers in the way that some people teach the book of the Revelation is there's almost a dualism that develops where you have God powerful on this hand and the devil powerful on this hand, and this clash is underway, and it's not always clear which way the battle's going to go. That's not John's message. That's not the message that he intends for them to get or for us to get. No matter where this nation goes, as we talked about this morning, we're called upon to sow gospel seed. The hope of our enemies, the hope of communities, the hope of the nation is the ascendancy of the gospel. If we look at this and try to, as many people do, try to figure out, okay, 666. Now who is that? What personality and is there some sort of numeric formula we can plug into that we can identify him? Brethren, it's anyone who would assert authority and power to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And they will always come up short. If we had asked you to guess last week, Brian Padgett asked this last Sunday morning, where is one of the fastest growing pockets of Christians on the planet? Would Iran have made the list for you if you hadn't been doing any reading in some of these missiological journals? No. It wouldn't. Because of how we think. And I think the final thing I want to say tonight is, God help us to bring our minds to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures inform us rather than ideas we have that we've picked up along the way or that even others have given us and superimpose our ideas upon the Scripture. I believe I can assure you, based on what we've studied thus far and what we're going to study in this book, that if you and I had been sitting in one of those churches and this circular had come to us and he'd have said, here's wisdom. You have understanding. It's the number of a man. That we probably would not have looked at one another and gone, you think that's Nero? They knew Nero was an Antichrist. That wasn't up for discussion. They knew that. John, the same John said, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. He writes this in his letter. I want to tell you, many Antichrists have already come into the world. Any spirit that sets itself against God and His gospel, the kingdom of our God, which has become, in a sense, and will increasingly more obviously become the kingdom of His Christ. Anything that sets itself up against that is Antichrist. Antichrist, against Christ. Anything that sets itself up to masquerade as Christ is Antichrist, standing in the place of Christ. That's why, and I will say it charitably, any preacher, any teacher, any leader of a religious movement, even if it's the Church of Rome, who claims to stand in the place of Christ, to be Christ on earth, is an antichrist and should not be listened to, should not be followed. We should have wisdom. Mark that out. So where do we go from here? If we're not going to get the answer to identify who 666 is, where do we go? We go forward very clear on who 777 is. The one who is God. The one who did send the Savior to die for sinners. We know Him. We love Him. We adore Him. We pray to Him. We speak of Him. We cry out, Lord, make me more like Him. And though there may be in this room part of the number of the martyrs that Revelation speaks about, really nothing can harm us in a negative way. Nothing can harm us in a negative way. We either live out our lives and Christ comes back, or we come to the end of our lives and He comes individually for us, or He grants us the unspeakable privilege of dying for Him. Because the blood of the martyrs always has been, always will be, that which gives life to the church. It nurtures the seed of the gospel which grows the church. Check it out historically. It's always been true. So, don't be afraid of this unholy trinity. You're going to see this cropping up again and again throughout the rest of the book. Arrayed against us? Yes. Defeated? Absolutely. Absolutely. We go forward. It was one of the old hymns. Conquering forth and still to conquer. It's an old hymn written a couple of hundred years ago. The understanding that we march on victoriously. Victoriously, as we sang a little while ago. When he calls my name, I will rise. Nothing can stop that. No power on earth, beneath the earth, in the skies, in hell. Nothing can stop that. We are more than conquerors. No matter how this unholy trinity arrays against us. And that's the message I want you to get. To be encouraged. If you read this book right, I told you when we started, if you read it right, it's a source of great encouragement. Not intimidation. Not frustration. Not fear-mongering. Great encouragement. The number 666 has and always will come up short of ultimate divine power. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you. Oh, blessed be your name. Help us to see life with what our text talks about, with wisdom, with understanding. To not have the fear of dread, certainly, because we're children of the living God. To not let our heart be troubled, because we believe in God and we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. But rather to see ourselves, no matter what's happening around us, no matter what the circumstances may be, to see ourselves as more than conquerors through you, because you loved us and you love us. Because our Savior loves us with an everlasting love. And as we read these amazing affirmations, help us to embrace them. Help us to believe that if we will live life refusing to bow the knee to Baal, if we will live life willingly rejecting all the many systems of the world that would call us away from you, but if we do not bow down to them that you have promised, there is no power that can cause us or force us to serve them and deny you. Bless you for that. Help us to know that we are marked and sealed with the blood of Christ. That no mark of the beast will be found on us, and that we need not have it. That no matter what the systems of this world may do to us, as they're doing to our brothers and sisters in Christ, even now around the world, that we are sustained by the God who knows when a sparrow falls. And you will not be robbed of your glory, caring for your own. Simply help us to embrace your promise and your definition of what caring for your own looks like. We look for the day when we rise to be forever with the Lord. In the meantime, Lord, as we live and journey, on those times when we do stumble and fall, help us to know that by your grace, we will rise. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.